All right, this morning we'll continue our study in what is a Reformed Baptist, and we're going to introduce this morning the broad subject of salvation. Of course, when we use the word salvation, we are dealing with the totality of salvation from beginning to end, understanding that it is the work of the Lord, and it is the work of His saving grace. And so when we think about a Reformed Baptist, or we think about what we believe that with regard to God's way of salvation, we believe that the Word of God plainly sets forth the doctrines of what we refer to as the free, sovereign, and distinguishing grace. We better know them as the doctrines of grace, but those doctrines are free, sovereign, and distinguishing grace. Now, before we turn to our text this morning, we'll look at, it was in the late 16th and early 17th centuries that a great controversy took place in the Reformed churches of specifically the Netherlands. And a man by the name of Jacob Arminius had studied at Geneva, and he began to express views contrary to Scripture and thus contrary to what Reformed theology or Reformed faith was. He was a professor of theology at the University of Leiden. And so Arminius at that time delivered a series of lectures. And the lectures centered in on the subject, the non-controversial subject, humor intended, of predestination. Because there is no controversy with that statement in our churches, is there? Predestination is a very much a cut and dry, but we know that it has been the source of much contention over the years. And so many of the students who began to take in his, again, these were at the time very unorthodox views. So this was not the normal prevailing view of what he began to lay out. He was standing against what had been the accepted views regarding predestination and, of course, with regard to salvation. He began to call for changes to be made to the confessions of faith and also to the catechisms. He wanted these things changed in order to deal with the five headings. Again, that word number five and the five headings are familiar to us. Arminius developed his own, which came before what we know as those five headings. And so these men who followed him became known as Remonstrants. If that's a new word for you, that's Remonstrants. These were followers of Arminius and these views and the support to change the confessions of faith, to change the catechisms, and also to put out before the people these views on predestination. So in a document that the Remonstrants very cleverly called the Remonstrants, okay, so you had the Remonstrants, the people, and then NCE as the title of the document. They set forth their views under five headings. Okay, so these are the five headings that were set out not only by Arminius, but by this group of Remonstrants. Number one heading was God elected to save those who believe on the Son. That was heading number one. God elected to save those who believe on the Son. Number two, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men and every man. Number three, man needed to be born again of God in Christ. That, of course, was true. There's no question about that. Man needed to be born again of God in Christ. Number four, the operation of divine grace is not irresistible. The operation of divine grace is not irresistible. And five, according to some, those in Christ by a true faith may possibly become once again devoid of grace. Number five says you could lose your salvation. So this was the unorthodox view. These were not the typical view of those who would have been studying the scriptures. It was that which was unorthodox. So obviously there are some differences in their belief, of course, what we believe and of course what they believed. Now, as a result, between 1618 and 1619, a general synod was held with representatives. There were 84 people from the Netherlands, from Great Britain, from Germany and Switzerland. They began sessions dealing with these five headings. Okay, so this council was specifically to deal with this teaching of Arminius and what these headings meant and what they were about. After consideration of the scriptures, okay, so they went again to the Word of God. They dealt with the five articles of Arminius and that group. They set forth five headings, which they declared to be the true doctrine of God's Word. Oftentimes, the narrative plays out the other way, that Arminius's views were the normal views and that this group that now gives these new five headings were the unorthodox view. No, the previous view was the view I'm getting ready to give to you. This is what the majority of people were believing. Arminius's view was unorthodox. A lot of people also don't realize that even the churches in America were primarily, when they were begun and planted, were doctrines of grace churches, and those have seemingly gone by the wayside, although there is a resurgence of them, although not all doctrines of grace churches are standing exactly the same place where we would stand according to the scripture. So they based it upon what the Word of God said. So these were the five headings that this group gave. Now you'll notice that this first group of five, again, we've often, Calvin is the only one who's typically given credit for what's known as those doctrines of grace or the tulip or however you have been taught to know those. This was not just something Calvin pulled out upon his own and said, okay, here's what everyone's going to believe. This was a council that made up of those representatives from all these different countries. So it was not just Calvin's view. And that's why I'm a little bit hesitant to even use that word Calvinism. And if you talk to me long enough, you'll understand why I say that, is because I don't want to ever give the impression that this is all based upon the teachings of one man. This is based upon the teachings of the Word of God. I'm not offended by the term, but I also realize that it can cause some issues in people's mind. Here are those five that the council here in response and reiterated what they believed was the true doctrine of the Word. Number one, election is not based on foreseen faith, but on God's good pleasure. Okay, now in difference to the other, which is God elected to save those who believe, the council said election is based on foreseen faith, not based on foreseen faith, but on God's good pleasure. Number two, direct response to theirs. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men and every man. God, through the death of his Son, has effectually redeemed only those who from eternity were chosen to salvation. Okay, so their view was Christ died for all men and every man. And of course, with the council here, theirs was God, through the death of his Son, has effectually redeemed only those who from eternity were chosen. Now, they put three and four together under really one extended statement. So this covers man needed to be born again in Christ, and the operation of divine grace is not irresistible. So there's this combined three and four. Apart from regenerating grace, sinners are neither able nor willing to return to God, but all those in whom God works in this way are unfailingly regenerated and do actually believe. Okay? Apart from regenerating grace, sinners are neither able nor willing to return to God, but all those in whom God works in this way are unfailingly regenerated and do actually believe. So you can see there's quite a difference between the five that the Arminius followers had put forth as the unorthodox view and what we believe the Bible actually teaches. Then number five, and really, this is not to put a level of importance, although I would say Five is the fact that Arminius's group taught that you could become void of grace. You could lose your salvation. Now, that's not a light matter. That's a big deal. So the statement by those who of this council, though through undeserved mercy, believers are secure against the complete loss of faith and grace, and do not continue in backsliding so as finally to perish. Okay, so you can see one says, I could become void of grace. The issue with that is what would lead to me becoming void of grace? What would I have to do or not do to lose it? The problem is that's undefinable. There's absolutely no possible way for me to define if I could lose my salvation, how would I lose it? Where would my failure be? Failure to do not enough, or failure in some other way? So again, this loss of salvation, this loss really became the lightning rod between this. Now, this is what led Spurgeon himself to say, he didn't like the term Calvinism at first, but he said, if I have to choose between Calvin and Arminius, he said, I have to choose Calvinism just on the very basis of the fallacy of losing one's salvation. So we could look at this and we could say, wait a minute, just five alone by being able to lose my salvation. He said, I would rather identify with the Calvins than I would the Arminians because of that reality or that false teaching of losing salvation. So again, these are not new issues. So when we see things being debated and see things being argued, now anybody can put a camera in front of their face and they can videotape themselves giving you what is right. This is not a new controversy. This is not something brand new. This is not a new theological argument. This has been going on for centuries. And again, that gives us just a flavor of where it started. Again, as our study began, we're not dealing with every jot and tittle of every single event that's taken place to get us to this point. We're doing them in very general terms, and I certainly would agree that that's the way we're approaching this. So the leading doctrines of that were already the orthodox view became known at this point as those 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace. Okay, that it was at this point these became known, and it was a systematic way of giving this a title. Okay, so we're going to deal briefly this morning with total depravity. Now, again, these are not exhaustive. Okay, so my goal over the next few weeks as we deal with these 5 points, these 5 doctrines of grace, is not to exhaust them to their fullest end, but to give us an understanding in a general way of what these are. So when we hear the word total depravity, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And again, for those of you that are in your Bibles often and studying, Ephesians 2 is not new to you. It is not a new text. This is something that we've spoken a lot about, we've taught on, we've been through the book of Ephesians, although I never think we exhausted enough. But Ephesians 2, Paul is talking about the new life in Christ. Now again, he has spent all of chapter 1 of Ephesians talking about this concept of predestination or being chosen before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, verse 4. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So there's the very fact of the synod's counsel about it's according to God's good will and his good pleasure before the foundation of the world that he predestinated or beforehand chose us. Okay, so why was that necessary? Why did, just at the very basis, the basics, why did God have to do the choosing? Well, God had to do the choosing because of the doctrine of total depravity. So what does total depravity really mean? Well, as a result of the fall, we understand that people are totally alienated from God. Now, what Paul writes here in verse 2 is direct and very profound. He says, "And you," verse 1 of chapter 2, "hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Okay, so what does this teach us? It teaches us that we are alienated and we are all subject to the corrupting power of sin. Okay, so that means every single living and dead person, those living, who have lived, who will live, are totally alienated from God and subject to the corrupting power of sin. What does that do? That puts us in a totally helpless position. If I am totally dead and subject to the corrupting power of sin, I am left unable to remedy that condition. Again, notice what he says in Ephesians 2:1, dead in trespasses and sins, right? Trespasses and sins. Unregenerate souls, those who have not been regenerated, are dead. Sin, ultimately, think about it this way, sin ultimately is the death of the soul. Okay, that's a direct way to put this. Sin is the death of the soul. Sin kills the soul. Okay, the body, physically, is going to go through death. It's not the physical death that kills the soul. Sin kills the soul. So because sin kills the soul, man is unable to do anything about it. He is deprived of spiritual life. So if sin kills my soul, I am deprived of anything spiritually to bring life to my soul, which has been killed by sin. So sinners, when Paul says, are dead, they are dead spiritually. They are completely void of the power of spiritual life. And at that moment, before they are regenerated, they are cut off from God. Okay? They're dead. They're dead as a condemned criminal. Now, what does that mean? The physical body, a criminal who is sentenced to death, although his date of execution is out there, it's where we get the term, he's a dead man walking. He's condemned. Ultimately, his death date is at another time. But that is what we are dead as far as the law is concerned. In other words, we are already in a condemned state as if we are a dead men and women walking. Now, notice that Paul makes mention of a past life and a past walk. And this sometimes causes confusion with people. There is no indication that Paul was talking about to be dead in your trespasses and sins means to be void of physical life. Okay, this is about spiritual life. And that's key to understanding total depravity. It's not about physically dead or spiritually dead. But he says in our physical life, we walked according to the course of this world. Okay, the word according is a very important word because he uses it again, according to the prince of the power of the air. Okay, so he says we are walking according to our nature. We were walking according to what our lack of spiritual life was or is, if we're unsaved today, unregenerate. We are walking according to the prince of the power of the air. Who is the prince of the power of the air? That's the devil, or what we would say, the prince of devils. So those who walk according to his way or the world are walking according to their dead spiritual nature or lack of spiritual life. Okay, they're walking in the way in which the only way they can walk. Okay, they're walking in obedience to that which is dead. Okay? That means the manner of their life is according to what the world's way is or what Satan's way is. Okay, remember, not physically dead. They're very much alive. Okay, to be without Christ today and to be alive means you have physical life, but that doesn't mean you have spiritual life. You don't have spiritual life just because you're seated with spiritual people. You are still dead in your trespasses and sins until there is a regenerating work of the Spirit of God, which is one of those arguments that was being made between Arminius, right, and that council. Arminius was saying that the source of spiritual life comes from my choice or my decision. The council was saying, no, wait a minute. No, this comes only as a result of regenerating work of the Spirit. As the Spirit works and gives the ability, right, to believe. Okay, even the ability to believe comes from God, not from man coming to a decision, as we so clearly often hear. Notice he goes on and he says, not only they walk according to the prince, but they according to the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Okay, disobedience. This means to be given to disobedience. It means to be given over. So the spirit presence in us does what? It moves us to good works. Being void of the spirit leads us to be children of disobedience. Okay, that's what Paul has in mind here. He's teaching us here that this is to be declared as to what we once were. Now, notice here that as Paul declares the greatness of God, here's what's happening here. We're given the greatness of God's goodwill by comparing the state or the condition in which we are born and the glories in which God advances us in Christ. In other words, we get the really bad news. We are spiritually dead. We can't do anything about it. And that's why it makes words like verse 4, but God. But God, okay? You are in a spiritually dead condition and there's not a thing you can do about it, but God. You see why? And again, this would have been the normal Orthodox view. This was the view of most Baptist churches in this nation when the churches first began. It was not this view that people say, you're one of those narrow-minded people who believe in the doctrines of grace. This was the normal Orthodox view that fell away, and views such as what Arminians were teaching took its place. And it hit its height, especially when you started to get it into the 70s and the 80s, and you started getting this real emphasis on make a decision for God, make a decision for Christ, come to this altar. Even in our country, that was not the normal way things were done. It just gradually kind of moved into that. Arminius's position, that unorthodox view, really got a hold in this country, and it got a hold in the United Kingdom as well, and many other countries in the world. Arminian's view really got strengthened. But it was not the normal view. It's the other way around. Okay? So what we have here is Paul is showing the glory of bringing us out of this totally depraved state. Again, I'll talk about this in a minute. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we could possibly be, right? There is goodness. There are good works in people who are not saved. People do good things. People have a morality. They have a compass. There are some people who are outwardly not believers of God, who live a more clean outward life than those who do claim to be Christians. So it doesn't mean that you're void of any good, but you are void of spiritual life. You don't have the ability to spiritually awaken yourself, or as Paul uses the word, quicken, to make alive. Okay? So what Paul's describing here is the condition and the spiritual moving of God. It doesn't say we were born half dead, but we are spiritually born wholly and altogether dead. Physical life, outwardly, spiritually dead. Now, here's what's interesting. And again, I don't always notice things on the first read, and sometimes you don't see things. You'll notice that in, I believe most translations do it. I don't know that some of the more modern translations, I don't look at them, so I don't know what the most recent versions of the Bible or translations actually say. I do know in mine that "hath he quickened" is in italics. So what that means is that was added by the translators to give clarity. That means that that phrase was not in the original Greek. So think about this for a moment. Here we are reading along. We've read chapter 1. Paul's been talking about predestination. He's been talking about adoption. He's been talking about obtaining inheritances. He's talking about in verse 11 of chapter 1 being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He's telling us we should be to the praise of his glory. He's talking about praying for wisdom and knowledge. And then chapter 2 opens. Take out the italicized words. And who were dead in trespasses and sins. Okay, the italics mean the translators added that. It's not in the original Greek. However, this was added to give clarity to something Paul's getting ready to say later. Look down at verse number 4. It is in the original. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us." So the whole purpose of adding the italicized "hath he quickened" was to clarify and to give us a greater understanding as to where he's going. Another interesting thought. Verse 1 to verse 4 is one continuous sentence. Paul sets out, and if you look at that, he writes, verses 1 through 3, it is one continuous sentence, and then it starts with verse 4, "but God." Right? So what you have happening here is you have Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, building up the tension of what's absolutely taking place here. This is part of Paul's deliberate way in which the Spirit used to teach him. It keeps you waiting and looking and wondering what the point is. Have you ever noticed Paul's writings work that way? He builds. It's like stepping stones and building blocks. And he lays one block and then he builds another and he builds another. And there's this tension of the text. It makes you say, okay, what's going to happen next? What's he going to say? Do a straight read through the book of Romans and see if you can't feel the tension building from Romans 1 till you get to the end of the book. For most of us, that's going to be almost impossible to do because you're going to want to park on a whole lot of thoughts, aren't you? It's really hard to read Romans straight through without stopping. But that's the way Paul's writing here, right? So there's this deliberate device. He's running through these various things. So what really is total depravity? It is the human state is such that people cannot will or do anything spiritual. It doesn't mean you can't do good things. It doesn't mean that you can't be a good citizen. It doesn't mean that you cannot even be caring and loving towards fellow humanity. But it does mean that apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, you cannot do anything spiritually good to satisfy the demands of a holy God. That's total depravity. Okay, and it doesn't mean I'm as bad as I could be. It just means that there's not any part of me that's not been infected with the corrupting power of sin. So we've heard it illustrated. I don't know if it's the best illustration because it puts a lot of physical from the top of our head to the soles of our feet. I think it's better just to express it that there's no part of the human person that's not been affected by the corrupting power of sin. Most importantly, sin is death to the soul. So if the soul is left in its sinful condition, it dies, and the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So depravity. Christ himself said, again, you can't do anything spiritually good, but Jesus himself in that great chapter in John 6, again, to those of you that study the word, You're not going to hear me say anything today that's going to make you say, that's brand new. I've never heard that before. Although there are the beauties that are expressed before us. John 6, in the text that is very well known, in verse 44, Jesus' own words are this: "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, the subject here, the nature of the work, is to draw. Now, this is not as much about putting force upon the will as much as it is changing the will. However, what's interesting, again, you can study this out. In the original language, that drawing actually has a much more stronger pulling force than what we like to say. A lot of people like to use the word drawing and just say he kind of throws it out there and sees if you'll take the bait. It has more of a force of pulling, but it has a force of pulling because it's an actual change to the will. So don't think about God pulling you, kicking and screaming. He changes your will so that you want to come. Right? So if a person comes to Christ, what am I saying? They have been drawn by the Father through the Son. Now, before they're ever coming, their will had to be changed, and a regenerating work had to have taken place in order to make them willing and give them spiritual life. Okay? So when Jesus says those things, right, he's made willing. That's why we pray that way. Make them willing to believe. Open their eyes that they might see. Unstop their ears. Make them able to hear. Right? Our will becomes conformable to his will. By the way, God has never done an injustice to man's human natural liberty by doing that. In other words, God's not violating something. When someone says, well, that means God forces people, he doesn't force them. He's not violating human liberty. That's why man is still accountable. God is sovereign, but man is responsible. A great mystery. But notice he says, no man can come to me, right? So we see the necessity there. The necessity is no man in his dead spiritual state can come without the Father's drawing. But then notice he says, and I will raise him up. Okay? He will raise him when all the years of time and everything has passed and everything has ceased. He will be raised up. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. That means, very plainly and clearly, nobody who's ever come to Christ has ever been rejected, refused, and cast out. Not one. But they didn't come without the regenerating work of the Spirit, because total depravity would have kept them from being able to do anything spiritually good. Right? So if we hear and we learn of the Father, they come. Not that they might come, not that they'll think about it, but all that hear do come. Right? So if a person says, how do I know? It's not the right question, but how do I know I'm one of the elect? Repent and believe the gospel. If you repent and believe and you come to Christ, you got your answer. And it's not, Spurgeon used to say, there's no yellow mark on your back that says that's one of God's. That's why we believe in unconditionally proclaiming the gospel to every single person. We don't look at anybody that comes in and says, oh, that they don't have the mark on them, so we don't preach to them. We preach the free offer, the free commandment of the gospel, right? Why? Because all are totally depraved. We all share depravity. There's none righteous, no, not one. That means there is nobody with spiritual life apart from Jesus Christ. Even the Jewish believers early, and again, we don't often think about this. We're studying the book of Acts, and we won't be here for a while, but in Acts chapter 11, verse number 18, remember, this was primarily Jews that were saying this, and that opens this passage up even more in Acts 11, verse 18. the words that are being spoken here. It says there in verse 18, go back to verse 17. For as much then as God gave them the light gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Just think about that for a minute. That I could who am I that I could withstand God's promptings, his grace, his movings? When they heard these things, they held their peace. They had no answer. And glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. The Jews really came to quite a startling conclusion. Wait a minute. This God did not just grant life to the Jews. He's granting repentance unto life to the Gentiles. So this is not about whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. This is about believing upon and coming to Christ. This doctrine, again, doesn't mean people are as bad as they possibly can be. It means that we've been corrupted in the totality of our beings so that every faculty is impaired. Well, think about our faculties. Our mind, our heart, and our will are all affected by sin. So a man cannot say, my mind is right with God, even though my heart and my will are not. Or a man cannot say, my heart is in the right place, but my mind and my will are not. You ever see the point? I cannot say my mind is right before God, or my mind or my will is right, or my heart. They've all been affected by the fall. Sin is the death of the soul. It's what led Paul to say in Romans chapter 5. Again, try to read through the book of Romans without stopping on this building blocks that Paul uses. Romans 5, verse 6. This is the results of the justification by faith. So Paul is, in a way, he's reviewing what's already taken place and how he got there. He says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. To be without strength is to be in a deplorable condition. It means to be unable to change your circumstances. Unable. There's no visible way of recovery. There's no visible way of life. There's no visible way that you can put yourself into a proper place. Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die to make salvation possible. He died to accomplish the salvation of those that have been granted this life. Not one person has changed their spiritual condition on their own. So there is none that can say, yes, all my family's totally depraved, but I'm not. Now, I've met some people that believe that. They might even say, my wife is more depraved than I am. No, we're depraved, every faculty, no matter who we are. And apart from God, we will die in that condition. Paul made it clear again in Romans 9 that this, the means in the matter of salvation, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's really fascinating why anybody would be opposed to God being the total author of salvation. To those who know God, that's a glorious truth. To not know God would to make you wonder, well, maybe I am the captain of my own salvation. Maybe God has done his 50% and I need to do my 50%. The problem is Paul never said you're 50% dead. Paul said you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So total depravity, simply put, and we'll bring this to a close. We believe that all men since the fall are guilty and helpless as sinners. All men are born with a sinful nature. All men are guilty of sin. All men are spiritually dead in sin. All men are helplessly lost by nature. That's putting it in very simplified terms so we can understand it. Again, there's a fascination with the word all, right? The same fascination with where it says Christ died for all, right? We don't get the same that all are dead right? So you've got the tension between the two. Obviously, all doesn't mean everybody without exception. It usually has to do all in a certain, whatever the context is. Just like the word us, when Paul uses the word us, and he's talking to brothers and sisters in Christ, when he uses the word us, he doesn't mean the entirety of the world. He's not teaching universal salvation. All that have tasted of this grace. Now, because of the fall, then, as a result of these simple truths here, man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. Okay, so total depravity means he's unable by himself to savingly believe. Man can grasp some concepts. Okay, he can grasp some things. But to savingly believe the gospel. The sinner is dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and desperately wicked or corrupt. His will, as Martin Luther so clearly put it, his will is not free. It's in bondage to his evil nature. Now, when someone says, you guys don't believe in any will at all, you don't believe in the whosoever will, that's not accurate at all. We certainly believe whosoever will. Anybody who repents and believes the gospel can come. All we're saying is who made you come is not you. That's the only difference. So when they try to make the argument, you don't believe anybody can come. Oh, absolutely we do. There's nobody in this room who can't come to Christ, who hears the call of Christ. There's no one who can't repent. There's no one who isn't being invited to come. We're just saying the will's got to be changed. Therefore, he will not, we might even say more clearly, he cannot choose spiritual good over evil in the spiritual sense. So if I'm left to myself, I'm not going to choose spiritual good. Consequently, it takes the regenerating work of the Spirit. Some people will give you a little bit in this manner, and they'll say something like this. All right, I'll give you this. In order to be saved, it requires the Spirit's assistance. You and I are not assisting the Spirit. It is the regenerating work of the Spirit that does it. That's a tremendous difference between this, I'm assisting the Spirit as the Spirit is actually doing the regenerating work. Regeneration precedes faith. Okay, that's the result, the gift of God. It takes regeneration by the Spirit that makes the sinner now alive, gives him this new nature. Faith is not something man contributes to his salvation with, but it itself is a part of God's gift of salvation. Faith is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God. Totally different, right? If I took the position of Jacob Arminius, then I'm saying my salvation or my faith is a gift to God. No, faith is God's gift to the sinner. Okay, again, that's not exclusive or exhaustive, rather. There's much more we could say about it, but it gives us a good idea of what total depravity is. Now, next week, we will, Lord willing, we will dive into unconditional election. Okay, so we'll move on in that and God's electing of a people being what it is. It's an eternal expression of God's mercy and grace. Okay? Not phrases to be afraid of. They're terms, biblical terms and doctrines that instruct us on the proper order of our salvation and why it leads us to rejoice in God alone that we are saved. How God saved any of us really ought to be the cry of our heart. Why and how would he save any of these sinners? And we learn that it's all for his glory and for his praise. Amen.